Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Genesis chapter 15. To Genesis chapter 15, I trust that as we work our way through it this evening, we'll see that it's just providentially a wonderful passage to prepare us to come to the Lord's table. But we're looking at Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7. Now, we've already seen coming up to this point that Abram is an old man. He has an old wife, and he has no children. Yet God tells him that his seed or his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Now, how in the world can God do that, and how can Abram know that God will do that? And we see God addressing that question beginning in verse 7 of Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation that whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that you would make it come alive to us, that you would make us to see it and understand it for what it really is. Not just what you mean in your word, but Lord, show us how it applies rightly in our lives. To the praise of your name, amen. On Wednesday night, as we were hazing the new officer candidates, examining, I would ask a few trick questions or questions that I knew were really going to be difficult. And again, the men sustained outstanding examinations. But I ask this question of one of them. Tell me, what does it mean to be reformed in two sentences? And yet there are actually a lot of ways, again, a little bit of a trick question, because it's kind of hard to reduce what it means to be reformed down to two sentences. Sometimes people will talk about the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Sometimes people want to reduce it down almost just to one of those, which is a great mistake. Sometimes people will say, well, it connects to the teachings, the central teachings of the Protestant Reformation. And if you go back and you look, the major things that reformers were really beating drums about had to do with God's people participating in the whole worship service, God's people having the Bible in their own language, and that salvation is by that justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The five solas are another pretty good way to abbreviate it. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There's another major way that you might summarize Reformed theology, and that is to say that it is covenant theology. That there is a covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption, a covenant of salvation running throughout the Scriptures from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And what we'll see this evening is God establishing or making to stand that covenant. We see this evening something, and we'll explain this, that God cuts a covenant with Abram, that ultimately God cuts a covenant with his people, that God cuts a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone will pay to keep. God makes a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone is giving and that he alone will pay the cost of breaching that covenant. So the first thing that we see in verses 8 through 11 is that God cuts a covenant. Well, what is a covenant, and why do we say cut a covenant? We actually have a phrase similarly. We say they cut a deal, or they struck a deal. And these make reference to different things. But what did it mean to cut a covenant? And first, what was a covenant? Well, it was something like a contract, but a contract that was much more serious in some ways. Palmer Robertson has said that a covenant was a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Another way we could say it is that a covenant was not just an agreement, not just a passing agreement, but it was a contract in a sense that stipulated and illustrated the gravest possible consequences for breach of covenant. It illustrated those consequences. So you see that here God cuts a covenant. So what does he do? Well, he gives Abram a promise, and Abram says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now again, Abram here is not being defiant. He's not being inappropriately distrustful of God. He just really is questioning him. And again, we've already noted, he's old. Sarai is old. There are no children. So when God says, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, it just makes sense that Abram would say, how in the world is that going to work? So what we see is God tells him to bring a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And what does Abram have to do? He has to slaughter those animals, he kills them, and he cuts them in half. And he lays the halves out on two sides with a path down the middle. The birds, because of how small they are, he doesn't cut those in two. Maybe the turtle doves on one side and the pigeons on the other. But you can imagine there's this pathway on the ground, and on either side of it is something that looks like crudely processed, butchered pieces of meat like we would see in a slaughterhouse. They're bloody. They're torn apart. They're on either side of the path. And when two people cut a covenant in that day, they would slaughter these animals. They would kill these animals. They would cut them in half. They would put them on either side of the path, and they would walk down the middle together, and it symbolized something. It symbolized that they were saying and they were agreeing that if either of them breached the covenant, if I made a covenant with you and I walked between those two halves of animals with you, what I was saying is, if I breach the covenant, may the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. May I be torn asunder if I breach the covenant. And you understand really clearly what you're agreeing to is that if you break this agreement, may you be torn asunder just like these animals. God tells Abram, you want to know how? Let's cut a covenant. One of my professors in seminary said when he was a very young little boy, he was visiting his grandmother on the farm where she lived, and he was misbehaving in some way, and he was a really little guy, and I don't think he'd grown up on a farm, and his grandmother got frustrated with him, and she said, Dan, if you don't stop that, I'm going to wring your neck. He didn't know what that meant. Then dinner came, and his grandmother walked out to the chicken coop, and she got a chicken, and she wrung its neck. And after the decapitated chicken had stopped doing what decapitated chickens do, trying to be delicate here, she went over and she picked it up and she began to pluck it and clean it and get it ready for dinner. And he realized, oh, that's what it means. She's going to wring my neck. He said it made an impression on him. Well, when God cuts a covenant, he makes an impression. God, how can I know that you'll keep this? How can I know that you'll keep your promise? How can I know that you will do what you said? And God's response to Abram is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant to confirm his promise. And what we see throughout the pages of Scripture is that God enters into a covenant to save a people for himself, and then he establishes, or he maintains, or literally in the Hebrew, he makes to stand that covenant that he has initiated. So he initiates it, and he establishes it. He makes the covenant, he cuts the covenant, and then he continues, regardless of what his people do, he continues to keep his end of the bargain in that covenant. So we see sometimes God says, I establish my covenant with you. So he says that to Abram over in chapter 17. He's going to say, Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. He's actually said it already back in Genesis 9 when he says to Moses, I establish, or I make to stand, or I'm going to maintain my covenant through you, Noah. And we see that covenant made and maintained through Adam initially. The first glimpse of it is made to Adam and Eve through God's condemnation of the serpent. I'm going to raise up one from the seed of the woman who's going to crush your head. And again, that's we've seen that recently in a number of contexts, but that's the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, the first glimpse of the gospel. But then we see God maintaining that covenant again, through Noah, delivering Noah and his family through the ark and repopulating the earth from them. The earth was so bad that God eradicates everybody, but he's merciful to Noah and his family, not because they're perfect, and we have seen plenty of that in Genesis, that they're not perfect, and yet God maintains his covenant. And then we see him establishing it not just through Abraham, but through Isaac and Jacob and David. And ultimately, he even promises that a descendant of David will reign on the throne forever. And of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. So God cuts a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone will pay to keep. But what about God's promise? Look at verses 12 through 16. God cuts a covenant. We see that in 8 through 11. But then also, God makes a promise. Now, if God's going to promise to give you good things, what do you think that might look like? Well, here's the promise. In beginning in verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Here's my promise, Abram. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and in that land they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's the first part of the promise. The next part is, I'll give your descendants, I'll judge that land, and I will give your descendants the wealth of that land. And he's referring to the plundering of the Egyptians that we see in the book of Exodus, when they're just basically throwing treasure and riches at the Hebrews as they leave. He goes on, you'll live a long time, and you'll go in peace, but you will never personally possess this land. The rest of your days, Abram, we could extrapolate out and say, the rest of your days you will be a pilgrim and a sojourner and a resident alien, passing through, never home, glories later. That's my promise. Some of it sounds really good, but some of it, let's be honest, some of it's kind of hard, isn't it? And yet it's the promise that God makes to you and me as well. Christian, God has given you a promise. He will be your God. He has loved you. He has saved you. He has caused you to be born again. By the power of His Spirit, He has brought you to Himself. He has cleansed you of sin. He has adopted you to be His son and His daughter. Nothing can pry you from His grip. Nothing can strip you from His hands. He will sustain you. He is sanctifying you. He is discipling you. And sometimes that discipleship is the unpleasant work of discipline, and yet He's doing that to make you more like Christ, and He will one day raise you up in glory. That is God's promise to you, Christian. That promise is throughout the pages of Scripture. But there's also a part of that promise. This world is not your home. You are not home yet. And you can't even make this the home for your children. You know, a lot of people in the circles that many of us run in have kind of lamented in recent years and recent, really even recent decades, people have said, I feel like we're losing our culture. Well, look, the gospel and Christianity's had a tremendous impact on our culture. But the church will all, God's people will always have their culture as the people of God. But we live in the midst of a culture and a society and a world to which we really don't entirely belong. So we need to understand that we're very often, in fact, generally, what we should expect to happen systemically is that we be not loved or accepted or validated or affirmed. Now, it may be the case that individually we will be respected and appreciated by certain individuals at certain times. And sometimes that'll be because those are brothers or sisters in Christ, or God is working to bring them to Himself, or simply softening their heart to be responsive or to see that what we're saying is really right or what we're standing for is really true. But systemically, Christians should expect to be despised. Again, just basic Sermon on the Mount stuff. Jesus says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if they don't hate you, then you got to question if you know me. But the world is not going to love you. This world is not your home. Christian, you're not home yet. And none of that is to say, let's everybody check out, take a bad attitude, go huddle up somewhere in a monastery. That's not the point. But the point is this, you're not home. And it will help you greatly to be not frustrated and not discouraged when you understand this world in this age will never be your home. It's not our home. We're being prepared for something beyond. We're not home yet, but you got the promise. You've got the promise that you have a home. You have the promise that Christ has not only offered himself up on the cross to atone for your sin, but he's gone to prepare a place for you and for me. And that if he's gone to do that, surely he's going to receive us. He's going to return and receive us to himself. You and I have those promises, but we're not home yet. But we have those promises. So remember, you're not home yet, but never forget those promises that you and I have in Christ. God cuts a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone will pay to keep. And that's what we notice really if you look at verses 17 through 21. In verses 17 through 21, what we see is God does something to indicate that he alone will pay the penalty for the breach of the covenant. What we see in verse 17 is it was about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And this, I think some translations say this smoking fire pot. I wonder if the closest thing we can think of is our Weber grill. But this thing, it appears and it passes between the pieces. And what's this smoking fire pot? What's this smoking oven and flaming torch? What's what theologians call a theophany? Theophany simply means an appearance of God. What it is it is a visible manifestation of the presence of the one true God. Other theophanies in Scripture are the burning bush. The burning bush is a manifestation of the presence of God. When the Spirit descends on Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove, that's a theophany. When we see tongues of fire appear and settle on each of the disciples at Pentecost, that's a theophany. That's a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And so what God does is he visibly manifests, he visibly represents himself, and he then passes between or through those bisected, slaughtered animals alone. He does not wake Adam up or Abram up and say, hey, we gotta finish this deal. We've got to sign on the bottom of the contract. He's the only one who signs at the bottom of the page. God indicates that he's the one who alone will pay the penalty for breach of the covenant. He has initiated the covenant. He alone will pay the price to keep the covenant. So there's a reminder again here that sin is horrid. Just as these bisected animals are unpleasant to see, just as Christ hanging on a cross is a horrible image, sin is horrid. I can't quote, I love the line in the hymn, I always forget it, but you know, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor perceive the error great. Here its cost may estimate rightly, something like that. Tell me about it later. But sin is horrid. Sin rips asunder lives and families and churches and communities and nations. Sin cuts in half and disembowels souls. Sin is horrid. Sin is horrid. And always be mindful, you live in a world that's going to try to tell you that sin is authentic, or sin is fulfilling, or sin is rewarding, or sin is gratifying. Sin is horrid. Sin is miserable. And every one of us has broken covenant. Every one of us has broken covenant with God. And the worst thing about sin is that it separates us from God. The worst thing about sin is the distance it puts between us and God. So how do you fix that? And the answer is, you know the answer. You can't. You can't. You could hang on a cross for all of eternity and you would never come to the end of paying for your sin. And yet Christ, being fully God and fully man, hung on a cross for a period of hours to atone for all the sins of all his people. All of the sins that you and I have committed, will commit, all the sins of all of his people, past, present, and future. And again, the bad news is that we're sinners. But the bad news, well, the bad news is worse than just that. We're sinners, and we're sinners who cannot undo it, and in fact deserve nothing but the wrath and condemnation of God for our sin. But the good news is that God poured out his wrath and condemnation on Christ on the cross in our place, that we might be delivered from our sin. And again, when Christ came to earth, and we're about to celebrate this in ways in the incarnation, but never forget the incarnation was a humiliation. Not just the passion, not just the cross, the incarnation. Our catechism talks about when, in what consists the humiliation of Christ. And it begins with his birth, his incarnation. That the eternal Son of God might also take to himself a human body, and in a way that we can never fully comprehend, the eternal, infinite, eternal, unchanging God of the cosmos joined himself to a finite human body. God the Son was both fully God, and yet he became fully man in order to truly offer himself up on the cross. In other words, he was not a temporary visible manifestation of the presence of God. It was God the Son coming into the midst of his creation to endure the sin of his creatures, to atone for the sins of his people, to save his people. God the Son, truly God, became also truly and fully man, yet without sin, to offer himself up for the breach of God's covenant. So God poured out the penalty for the breach on him, so that filthy, naked sinners who deserve to be cut in half and disemboweled might be covered with his righteousness. That's what Christ did on the cross. So the whole Bible is full of Christ, because the whole Bible shows God's unfolding covenant of redemption. God cuts a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone has fully kept. I know Peter's going to come up in a moment. Let me just say, what a wonderful passage to prepare us to consider what we observe in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we should always see in the context of the first Passover, that we should always see in the context even further back of God cutting a covenant with his people to save a people for himself. God cuts a covenant to confirm a promise that he alone is paid to keep. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do praise you that you are our God, and not only our God, our Creator, but our Savior. Lord, we praise you for the promises that you have given to your people. And Lord, for these things that confirm to us how serious you are about your word, but Lord, also to show us all that you have done to keep your word. Lord, lift our eyes to see that you are a glorious and a faithful God. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let